right. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, welcome Facebook Live people. We're turning to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to ask everybody, first of all, as I was praying and talking about some of that stuff, asking you some questions, I'm sure you can identify the areas in your life where you have the largest degree of uncertainty. I know many of you are making big decisions. You're facing transitions in your life. You're moving. You're maybe going from 1 year of college to the next, or you're graduating from high school. You're graduating from college. You've got health issues. You're maybe heading to the hospital. Just some of you, thankfully, have gotten out of the hospital, but you've got probably some pretty big decisions that you're facing. Some of you have lost loved ones recently and are still very much hurt from that. But all of us have our issues and our things and our troubles and our trials and our we were at a wedding yesterday. There was a wedding in the Saratoga Church, and just visiting with people, I was just amazed. If you'll just ask people a question or two and keep your mouth shut, you will just be bombarded with their needs, which is great. Then we know how to pray. But it's like everybody's facing such unique and complicated circumstances, and that can cause us to do all kinds of weird things in our mind of coming up with solutions and making decisions, or wondering, or just being immobilized by not being able to make a decision, or not knowing for sure what God's got in store for us or what he wants us to do. And we're going to find some of that as we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 together. So let's look there. King David is the king spoken about here. Verse 1, after the king, so King David was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. So King David has conquered all of his enemies for the time being, a very short period of time. The Israel and Judah are united as one kingdom. And so his kingdom is settled, his kingship is established, everything seems to be going well. Hiram, the king of Tyre from up north, shipped down a whole bunch of cedar logs and stonemasons and carpenters to come in and build him a house. So he built what's referred to here as a palace. So you can imagine, if you know anything about cedar wood, imagine if something's lined with cedar, it's a beautiful, deep, rich, kind of reddish type wood, smells wonderful. It was highly prized at that time. So here's David sitting in his gorgeous palace. Everything seems to be going well. And we're going to look at verse 1 and figure out, first of all, number 1, what God was doing. David's situation was a result of what God had been doing. As you're going to see a little bit later, God had given David all of those victories. God had orchestrated everything so that David could be at this moment of his life, the season of his life where things are quiet, at peace. He's able to rest. He is a warrior. He has fought a lot of battles up to this point, and he is just getting a season of rest. And he's feeling good, and things are going good. I don't know if that's what your life is like to now, today. I don't know if any of you could say that that's the season. People I'm talking to, that isn't the season they're in. But those seasons will come, and those seasons will happen. And so in those moments, what can happen to us as human beings is when the going is good, we tend to get bored. We tend to get kind of discontent with our circumstances, and we start to daydream and think about things that we ought to do. That's what that's what was happening to him. So number 2 is what David was thinking of doing. So look at verse 2. So David said to Nathan the prophet, this is Nathan's first appearance, big prophet in David's life. And David says to him, here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. I remember years ago visiting relatives out in California, and we went to some big cathedral. I don't think it was the Crystal Cathedral, but it was like that. Just this gorgeous edifice. And we were walking around, and the priest was giving us a tour. And then I looked out the window, and I saw, like, less than 2 blocks away. And we were way up on a hill, so I could see quite a ways. Less than 2 blocks away, there was, like, a slum area that just looked horrible. Poverty. And I just felt like there's something incongruent about this. Something's wrong. And so immediately your mind starts thinking, well, what should we do? We should feed the poor and we should build them houses. And because that's where we go. And that's where David went. Everything was going well. He's sitting in this gorgeous palace. And something's not right. Something just didn't seem right about him living in a house of cedar while the Ark of God, which had just been recently he had brought back to Jerusalem, is now in that temporary tabernacle or tent that it had been in throughout the whole wilderness wandering. And there was the Ark of God kind of lonely in there. And so David notices something is not quite right here, and therefore he starts doing what we do. Now I got to figure out how to fix it. What do I need to do to make this right? Now, recently we have talked about the four helpful things that we can consider when we're trying to discern God's will, right? From Henry Blackaby's study, Experiencing God. There's four things. If you're looking for God's will, these are four helpful things. First of all, word, the word of God. Does it line up with God's word? Now, if you were David, would you say that first criteria was met? Does it basically line up with God's word that if I'm living with all this good stuff and God seems to be shorted a little bit, does it make sense according to who God is that I could build him a temple? That would be, it wouldn't be violating God's word necessarily, would it? So the first criteria is met. Second criteria is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, what do I think God's telling me? David seems to think that God wants him to build him a temple. Friday night for the rehearsal, after the rehearsal dinner in Saratoga, I started driving out. We were supposed to meet over in Leroy for the groom's dinner. And as I did, there weren't many cars leaving. I was going to follow somebody to Leroy just to make sure I didn't take a wrong turn. But I figured, you know, if I go down to Highway 9, I ought to take a left, because if you go toward Riceville and around the curve and take the Leroy Blacktop, that's the shortest way to get to Leroy, to my knowledge. And the cars that were up ahead of me, I didn't know where they came from, but they turned right. So I figured, okay, they must not be part of the wedding party. And I had just a little inkling in me that I should ask somebody what the best route today to get to Leroy. And I didn't. So I just went on my own, got to the end, figured they must not be with us, or maybe they don't know where they're going. So I'm going to take a left. So I took a left, went that route, the whole time kind of thinking, something's not right here. And I got down to the Leroy backtop, drove north, got about halfway or a little past halfway, and the road was closed. So then I knew. So I thought, oh, no big deal. I'll just take a left, 1 mile, 1 mile, another mile back. So I did that, mile west, mile north, got on to the mile east stretch. Anybody been out there? The rocks on the gravel road are like this big. So I'm driving at 10 miles an hour, just cringing, knowing my tires are just being chewed up and my car is bouncing, and I'm studying 1 Samuel 7, and I'm thinking to myself, I never prayed about it. I didn't ask. I was dumb enough not to just go and ask people, are the roads open that direction? Why does it look like everybody's heading the other direction? And you might say, Tim, that's a dumb thing. Big deal. Why are you even mentioning it from the pulpit? I believe, real quick, when I was in seminary, a girl said to me, who was a student at the seminary, she said that she was at the store and she was wondering which toothbrush to buy, and she was praying about it. And I thought to myself at that time, that's a little bit over the top. Just grab a toothbrush. And now I realize she was more mature in her relationship with God than I was. She prayed about what color toothbrush to buy. I think you should. You can't be immobilized when you're not sure. I mean, sometimes you just got to make a decision and go. Okay? But the basic point I'm trying to make is, wait. Have you prayed about it? Have you lined it up with God's word? Does it match with the inner witness of the Holy Spirit so that you're waiting until God gives you some inclinations and you can't rush the process? And so you've got the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, But sometimes we don't read that one right. David did not read that one right. The third criteria is your circumstances. David, I'm sure, thought, here I am, I'm at a time of peace. If there's ever a time for me to build God a temple, it'd be now, because we're not at war right now. So the circumstances seem to line up. And then the fourth criteria is the counsel of others. Talk to other Christians and ask them, what do you think? If I'd have done that Friday night, I said, well, which way should I go? They'd have said, don't go left. And I'd have made a better decision. So all of these are four basic things that are helpful, but they're not ironclad certainties. You've still got to leave room for God to tell you something you didn't understand before. Look at verse 3. Nathan, the prophet, replied to David. So he sought the counsel of others. Nathan replied, whatever you have in mind, go for it. Go ahead and do it. For the Lord is with you. It lines up with God's word, lines up with the circumstances, lines up. If you feel like it, God's with you, do it. Okay? So he had all four of those things lined up, and it wasn't God's will. So let's look at verses 4 through 7. Number 3 is what God was not doing. Look at verse 4. But that night, thankfully, David waited long enough to at least sleep on it for one night. So I think that is instructive for us to at least start praying about it. Sometimes you don't have time. Like I said, you need a toothbrush. Okay, pick one. Pray about it and then grab one. So you got to keep moving. But David should have been in no hurry. And thankfully he waited, slept on it, and this is what the Lord spoke to Nathan through the night. But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. See, there's the word, like, does it match up with the Bible for me to build the temple for God? Yeah, basically, sort of. But then there's the specific word of the Lord that he will impress upon us to help us know what his will actually is. Because we can twist up this and not understand it well. Okay, verse 5. This is what the Lord said. Go tell my servant David. God refers to David twice in this conversation as my servant. Note that. David is king, but only under God's kingship, as we're going to see. So we see that David is a servant of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. This is a rhetorical question. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? What's the answer to the question? What's the answer? No. You're not the one. I have not dwelt in a house, in a temple, from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. I'm doing fine, David. I don't need you to build me a house right now. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say, another rhetorical question, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, that's what they were supposed to be doing, not worried about other stuff, building me a house, shepherd my people Israel. Did I ever say to them, why have you not built me a house of cedar? That's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? No. He hasn't told anybody to build him a house. And that includes David. So that, although David thought it was a good idea, that's what God was not doing. Okay, then what was God doing? Number 4. Look at verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. And then I took in my Bible, I took a yellow marker and I circled all the I's, all the times God says I, and all the time it was implied, either explicitly or implicitly. Listen, watch for the word I in what God says next. It appears 20 times, so it must be important. He said, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock. David was not out in the field tending the flock thinking about, oh, I wonder when Samuel is going to show up to anoint me king of Israel. He was a teenager out in the field tending the flock. The furthest thing from his mind was what was about to happen. And all of a sudden the runner comes out and says, hey, Samuel, the prophet, is in your house and he wants you to come. It would have blown David's mind. He would have had no idea what was about to happen. And he comes into the house. The mighty Samuel anoints him with oil. Teenager kid has no clue. Anoints him king over Israel. That's what God is saying. I did that. I took you from the pasture. You didn't come on your own. You didn't make yourself king from tending the flock. And implied, I appointed you rule over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. And I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel. And I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore. I've got this under my control, David. As they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel, I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Do you get the point so far? The same thing is true with your life, my life. All of the decisions that we face. Who brought you to this place? Who brought that circumstance into your life? Who made it the way it is? It wasn't you. It was the Lord. And that we don't understand it all the time. We think we wish it would have been different at times. But what a comfort it is to know that he is, as you're going to see, in control of everything. Continue on. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself... Now here's a play on words, because it's a play on concepts. He says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. You think you're going to do it for me? I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to establish a family. I'm going to establish a dynasty for you. When your days are over, verse 12, and you rest with your ancestors, after you die, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who then will build a house for my name. So let's pause there. Who is he talking about? Say it. Solomon? Okay. Anybody else? Let me share something with you that my son-in-law Dave used as an illustration last week when we worshiped at their church up in Lakeville, Minnesota. And Dave didn't come up with this on his own. I've heard it before as well. But I just want to give credit that you don't think I made this illustration up. But it's a great help in understanding how God fulfills prophecy. So, have you ever been driving down the road, entering a mountain range, like coming down into, you know, out west? You're driving down. Picture the first mountain range closest by, the near. And then behind that, it's a little hazy, so you can make a distinction between the front mountains and the next layer. And then you see another range of mountains. And then behind that, with a little more haze, there's yet another range of mountains. You got the picture? That's a good way to look at how God fulfills prophecy, and you're going to see it right in this text. Oftentimes, there is a near fulfillment, a nearby fulfillment, and then there's a slightly more distant one, and then sometimes there's even a further fulfillment of this prophecy. Let me show you how that works right here. Look back with me to verse 13. He is the one he's talking about in the first instance, Solomon, David's son by Bathsheba. Note that as well. I will raise up offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, now who fulfills that? That's Jesus. Okay, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You're familiar with these verses because of our Christmas songs. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. This is written 150 years or so after David had this experience. So Isaiah the prophet is prophesying the fulfillment. Solomon's long gone. David's long gone. They're dead. But yet the promise is being fulfilled. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, or the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord, I will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Okay, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. Who fulfilled that? Who fulfilled it first? Cyrus of Persia. That's who that is referring to. Other prophecies confirm that in the near future, it would be Cyrus of Persia who would come as a savior and bring the people of Israel back to their land because they had been deported. The far future, ultimate fulfillment of that is Jesus. Okay? And we see that in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. He will be great, talking about Jesus. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, Israel, forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So, obviously, this is... So, go back. There's a little bit more here. Verse 14. I will be his father. That applies to Solomon. That applies to Jesus. He will be my son. Now, watch this. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. When he did wrong, who's he talking about? Doesn't that create some dissonance in you? Like, it can't be Jesus, can it? And I don't think it is. First, it's first Solomon. Because Solomon blows it. Okay? But, and think of the, are anybody reading First Chronicles right now? Don't be ashamed. Anybody actually reading according to the calendar of First Chronicles? You've got to read First Chronicles. I have a commercial coming up after a bit. Read your Bible every day. You got to read it. Yeah, but it's boring. I know it's boring. It's like that piece in the jigsaw puzzle that's blue, and there's a section this big of blue sky. Yeah, that's First Chronicles. But you got to read it, or you're never going to put the puzzle together. As you read it, and don't get bogged down trying to pronounce every single name. But see the name and trace it and follow it. What you would have seen in First Chronicles is Solomon, son of David, and then children by Solomon, or no, children by David, and it goes through his wives, and then it goes through his concubines, and that raises all kinds of questions in your mind. You have to trust God to understand. And then it comes to Solomon, son of who? Solomon, son of who? David and who? Bathsheba. In the adulterous, murderous sin that David did to make that happen, it is Solomon that God has chosen to fulfill these promises. God works in mysterious ways. And so in your own life, he works in mysterious ways. But he's always good. And so, when it says, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him. That is fulfilled in Solomon's life. It's fulfilled in his... Now, when you go back to and read Kings, you'll see Solomon, or in First Chronicles, it has Solomon, and then it goes through all of his sons. And if you've ever read Kings, which if you've never read it, you won't put these pieces together, but you'll remember, oh my... That king was a bonehead. That king was terrible. But yet he's one of these. He's one of the fulfillments of this promise. And God disciplined them. God disciplined the various kings that were evil, and he disciplined the nation of Israel because they followed them. And so, as you read the Bible every day, you'll begin to put more and more and more of these pieces together. Okay, so I'm in verse 15. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So future prophecy, Isaiah and all the other prophets are influenced by this passage. This is a really important passage. It influences future prophecy. It influences the expectation of the Messiah in the nation of Israel. This is why the people at Jesus' time were so ready for Messiah to come. It's passages like these. They knew it was God's promise, and they were waiting. You see, the Lord's jigsaw, how big is the Lord's jigsaw puzzle? How big is it? It's as big as the universe. That's his jigsaw puzzle. It's as complex as the universe. God knows where every piece belongs. He put the puzzle together. In fact, he put the picture together, and then he cut it up into puzzle pieces. How big is your and my puzzle piece? Puzzle. How big is our puzzle? We think our puzzle is huge. It's not huge. In this universe-sized jigsaw puzzle of God and his plan of redemption, here's you, and here's your little piece. And it's real, and it is important, and it is specific. And our little jigsaw puzzles are subsets of God's jigsaw puzzle. And David got a little ahead of himself. He started thinking, it's my jigsaw puzzle, and here's God's jigsaw puzzle, and I ought to build him a temple. And God said, no. And we can do the same thing. So let's continue on. Now, David's had his... Nathan comes to him. Look at 17. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. That had an impact on David. That's why we have to read the Bible daily. We have to listen to biblical preaching. We have to be like this. It's sermons listening to this. Because this is God's word to us, this entire revelation. Once that happened, David's mind was changed. Look at what happens next. Number 5. What David was now thinking of doing. God has straightened out David's thinking. He's granted him repentance, which means to change your mind. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. So he went down to where the ark was and he just sat there. And this is his prayer. Who am I? Sovereign Lord. 7 times he calls him Sovereign Lord. So if it's your own Bible, circle that. It's a key thing that just keeps recurring here. Who am I, Sovereign Lord? And what is my family? He's just blown away by this promise that his family, you know how I've said we pray for our children, our grandchildren, and just pray that they're all faithful to God and they believe in God and that when Jesus comes, he finds my house faithful. David has just been promised that his kingship and his dynasty will last forever and ever. It'll be from his own seed. The Messiah will come. So he's just... What? What is he now? He was kind of puffed up, thinking I'll do something for God now. Now he's pretty humble. And he calls himself, keep reading, verse 19. He said, verse 18, what is my family that you've brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, Sovereign Lord. Okay, sorry. What does the word sovereign mean? The word sovereign, look at the word and take the S off it. And this is just a helpful, this isn't the etymology of the word. This just is helpful for us to understand. It's like justification. To remember what justification means, we remember just as if I'd never sinned. Sovereign, take the S off and you have over and reign. Over and reign. Reign means to rule. So reigning over something. So a synonym for sovereign Lord would be king. So now David is humbly admitting that God is the sovereign king over everything, including his own life and his circumstances. So that's why he repeats that over and over again. Verse 19, "And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human." Or literally, it says, "This is your law for man, O sovereign Lord." What I think David is doing here is like he wrote in Psalm 8. He's at a place where he's saying, how? When I consider your heavens, why would you even think of man, a mere man like me? What is man that you would even think of him? So David is just blown away by this, that in this big jigsaw puzzle, David has a really important piece. In fact, as you look at the jigsaw puzzle of God, what you see is God is at the center of it all. And then in that, you see the cross and the empty tomb and the ascension into heaven. And then nearby, you see David. David's face will show up there. In God's, David has a big role in it. You know, my role is not so big. So my role is over here, but it's still a role. And so is yours. So David's just, he's so humbled by that. He refers to himself over and over as your servant. So that's letter A. What David is thinking of doing now is serving God humbly. He's been put in his place. Just, we need to find our place. Our role. Our piece in the puzzle. That he would even use me. That he would use you. That he chose you to be where you're at. That's your family. That those are your friends. That's the circle you move around in. He has put you there to be Christ in that situation. That he would even consider that, knowing how I have sinned against him, knowing how you have sinned against him. That's what David's going through. He's just saying, why'd you even look at me? Verse 20, "What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. You know me. And you love me anyway. And you use me anyway. For the sake of your word," verse 21, "and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant." That's why God's doing it. And all we can do is serve him humbly. Then in verse 22, David just, I think, breaks out into this exuberant, humble, mind-blown praise. Look at verse 22. "How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you." We write songs about this stuff. This is what we sing on Sunday mornings. "There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, God, you, Lord, have become their God." What he's doing is, now he's thinking about praising God joyfully. Just, "I can't believe it. You're using me. You're the sovereign Lord, and I'm part of it. And so is the nation of Israel." Okay, so what's the short term? What's the first mountain range of fulfillment of what David is talking about? Who did God perform mighty miracles in front of? Who did God deliver? It's the nation of Israel, right? That's the short term fulfillment of that. Did anybody, as I was reading that, see as the longer term fulfillment the church? Isn't that us? The one nation or the one people on earth. I'm in the middle of verse 23. Just look at that. The one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people. Who did Jesus die for? was just at a wedding yesterday. He died for the church. Love your husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. It's us. We are the fulfillment of this stuff. And to make a name for himself, we're the church of Christ. We're Jesus' body. And to perform great, and he did this great and awesome wonders, driving out the nation. What's happening right now as Satan has been hurled down from heaven? We studied a few weeks ago, Revelation chapter 12. What's happening right now? His territory is shrinking. His time is short. His temper is savage. That explains all the chaos around us. But who's winning? Who wins? Who won? Jesus won on the cross when he defeated Satan. It's over. The church, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's happening right now. That's what is going on here. You are driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt or death or slavery to sin. You have established your people, Israel, your church, as your very own forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. So David is just praising him for that. And that ought to be part of our praise here too as a church. We should just be celebrating when we break bread in a little bit. When we stand up and proclaim his death until he comes again. We should be just celebrating that Jesus won the battle. And he's in our lives and he's using us to move forward and continue fulfilling the prophecy that he is going to rule over the whole earth. And our job is to move forward. And let him tell us what to do and how to do it. Okay, let's move on to our final point. This is so good. And now, Lord God, he's given God a commandment here. Keep. He's telling God what to do. Keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised. When is it right for us to command God to do something? When is that right? We did it earlier in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus told us to tell God what to do. When is it right for us to tell God what to do? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. We're telling God what to do. When is that right? He tells us right here. Keep forever the promise. When God has promised something, it's right for us to tell him to fulfill his promise. If I take my grandchild to the fair in a few weeks, and I say to them, I'm going to take you, when we get down there, I'm going to take you on, how would you like to go on the Ferris wheel? And they say, oh yeah. When I get to the Ferris wheel, what will they say to me? Grandpa, take me on the Ferris wheel. They'll tell me what to do. Why? That's good. Because I promised to do it. God, look at the next verse. He says the same thing. Your servant in his house, do as you promised. Why? So that your name will be great forever. When we get off the Ferris wheel, my grandchild might bump into another little kid and they say, hey, who are you? I never saw. That's my grandpa. He's the greatest guy in the world. He takes me on rides. He buys me whatever. And that's what it's about. That's why God blesses us. That's why God uses us. So that your name will be great forever. And then people will... Are you with me there in verse 26? And then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established then in your sight. People should look at our lives and they should say, because we're so in love with God and we are so living for God and we're so doing what God wants us to do that they'll be able to look at us and say, he's real. There he is. He's living in that person. Verse 27, Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage. So here's what I have for the fine. David now is thinking about praying confidently. Before, he was just thinking about stuff that he might do. Now he's praying confidently. That I might have courage. Your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you, sovereign Lord. You are God. Your covenant is trustworthy. You have promised these good things to your servant. Now, be pleased to bless the house of your... Now, do what you said you're going to do of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. Wow. So, we tend to think that, I don't know about you, but I tend to think sometimes, my mind thinks like the world is the grandstand at the fair, it's the real show, you know, the rodeo's going on or the rock, the country band's playing. That's the real thing. And then over, there's the Featherlight stage over there, and then there's kind of a sideshow going on over there. We tend to think, I think, or get trapped into thinking that the world, you know, Putin and Zelensky and Biden and these China Communist Party, and, you know, that's the real thing. And then in that is kind of the church, kind of weaving this thread through it all. And that's not the way it is. The main stage, the grandstand stage, is God's plan of redemption. That's what's happening. That's the jigsaw puzzle. That's the real picture. That's what God is doing. That's from creation to consummation, which will then go on forever. When Jesus returns and the new age begins and we are glorified, that state will go on forever and ever and ever. And that whole thing from the beginning of creation on is God's plan of redemption. He is the sovereign Lord. He made it all. The world is a side stage. We're part of that. So I wanted to ask you a couple of questions. I said earlier, David had a really big role. He is pretty central to the whole plan. What about the church today? What about this church today? What about your family? And what about you? Think about it. You are a piece in God's that entire plan. You're a part. You're a piece. He made you. Again, absolutely, specifically, uniquely, perfectly made for your role. It may not be as big as David's, but it's your role. And the Old Testament is written for our instruction. So we look at this passage. What does this say about God? It refers to God as God Almighty. You are God. You've created everything. Why would you even consider me? But you do. You are the sovereign Lord. What does it say about David? David was human, and he made mistakes, and he made misjudgments, and there were times when he thought he knew what was going on, and he didn't. But then God came, and God humbled him, and God put him in a place where he realized his role is to serve God humbly, to praise God joyfully, and then to pray confidently, once God reveals his will to him, that God's will would be done in his life. And so I just ask you to bow your heads with me here in a moment. What about you? Do you see yourself as that? And this isn't to make much of David or to make much of Israel or to make much of the church or to make much of you. This is to make much of God. But God made you, and God, if you're a believer in Jesus, God chose you, and God has a specific calling on your life and where you need to fit into this jigsaw puzzle. So that should encourage us, shouldn't it? Encourage us to know that even if life seems messy right now, and I know a lot of you are going through stuff that, all of you are going through stuff that's hard. I know that. And you know that. But if you will come to God and you will just humble yourself before the Lord and just say, I vow to serve him humbly, period. And I'm going to look at who he really is, and I'm going to praise him joyfully. And I'm going to pray confidently because he promises that he will use me for his purpose and for his glory if I will let him. So will you bow your heads with me now? This would be a good time to meditate on this wonderful chapter in the Bible.